Turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 26. And beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. In that day, this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we open your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Isaiah, in this passage, is laying the groundwork for a future time in the history of Israel. Israel is going to experience a time of chastening. They're going to become captive to Babylon. And this would occur shortly after the death of Isaiah. So it's preparation in this prophecy of Isaiah that he's giving to the people of God. Here, in this particular passage, what Isaiah is doing is giving them a song. These are words of hope. And a song that would be sung not only after their calamity, not only after their time of the captivity, but these were words of promise which that they could hold on to and they could teach to their children during the time of their chastening, during the time of the captivity. Calvin notes that these promises were written in the form of a verse so that they could be frequently sung, making a deeper impression on their memory. Music is a beautiful thing. God has given music. Every kind of music is God-given. What people do with it is their thing. But God gives music. He has this great smorgasbord of which we can come and pick and choose and whatever kind of a thing. Some people like, they have different tastes. Let me just say that. Some people have different tastes in music. There are some things that are not music, okay? And that will determine, we'll decide on some other time, but we won't do that right now. But how much easier is it to remember things that are set to music? Yeah. And how many things have you learned because of music that you would just soon forget? Because it gets in there. It stays with us. The advertising industry is a $1 billion industry, and they use jingles to sell their products. They get things stuck in your head that you really think that going to Burger King, you can get it made your way. You really believe that you can double your pleasure by chewing double mint gum. Because they tell you that. They stick it in your head and it goes round and round and round. Music, it reinforces the importance of singing hymns which are doctrinally sound. That we don't end up singing fluffy stuff. The Jesus as my boyfriend kind of junk that is so popular in today's Christian world. We should sing the Psalms. God willing, if God blesses us and the day comes when we actually erect a new building, I promise you this, that in the book racks on the back of each pew, in addition to the hymnals, will be a psalter, which we will be able to sing from. In the meantime, we don't need to wait for that. We have the Psalms. And you know what? We've actually, over the years, learned some. And it's perfectly fine, and we encourage you to use those, to sing those Psalms. Music is a wonderful way to reinforce learning. I bought for my grandkids the catechism that has been set to music. And so they're able to start learning the catechism by music, and you know, hopefully that gets ingrained within them. Yeah. We want to reinforce and implant important things, and the use of music, again, a beautiful thing that God has given to us. God gives to Isaiah a song that he passes on to the people of Israel. And these are promises that are made to a covenant people. These are promises that are made to the church, if you would. They are applicable to the church, not just to Israel, but to the church of all generations. The song begins, "We have a strong city." Matthew Henry said that a strong city is a city incorporated by the charter of the everlasting covenant, fitted for the reception of all that are made free by that charter for their employment and entertainment. It's a city whose strength is not solely based upon its fortification. A city that's not only strong because it has great walls. Jericho was a great city. It had great walls, but God brought those walls down. The strength of a city lies in its founding documents, if you would. Those things that established it in the first place. This strong city, which Isaiah speaks of, is the city that is established by the Word of God. Genesis 3 is our first acquaintance with the gospel. It's the first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12:2 is the establishing of the covenant with Abraham, that a great nation would be made from him. And later covenants are made with Noah and with Moses, but the covenants made with those men were not brand spanking new covenants. They were variations of the existing covenant. The promises are applied to what is called the seed of Abraham. And that seed is redefined in Christ himself. And all the body of believers from all times. These are great things. These are great promises. These are great establishing fortifications, if you would. Strength that we can build up from. These are the things that, and the people who make up the strong city that Isaiah speaks of. The city is not without fortification. While the strength of the city lies within its founding documents, within its foundational papers, if you would, whatever kind of a thing. The city is not without fortification. Cities of old had great walls that were built up around them. Well, that was one of the first things that you did, because sinful men tend to take advantage of other men and would attack them and take whatever they could from them. So walls were built up. The greater walls, the Jericho walls, obviously were big enough that you could live in them. There were apartments in them, but they were big and established to protect the city. Some, as we go through history, some cities in besides their walls would have moats or something like that surrounding to try and keep the enemy away. Other cities, if they were fortunate enough, might have a cave troll or a dragon. Not really. Only kidding, Joshua. Those don't really exist, except in the movies. But why put those things up? Why have those fortifications if everything is, you know, sweetness and light? Because everything is not sweetness and light. Because sin impermeates the world. fortifications need to be up because the strong city has enemies. 1 Peter 5:8, we're told who are the adversary of the church is. He's the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. He is not seeking to have tea with you. He wants to destroy you. We pray daily for our grandchildren. We pray daily for the church that God will protect us from the attack of the evil one. That God will save us because the evil one never tires of trying to destroy you. He wants you totally obliterated. And if he can't kill you bodily, if he doesn't have that liberty, he wants to destroy your life in other ways. He wants to get inside your head. He wants to make you depressed. He wants to make you anxious about the things that go on in this world. But as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we're reminded again that the enemy that we fight is not flesh and blood. We fight principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, things of it in a spiritual nature that have an effect in the physical for sure. I don't want to give myself to sensationalism. But I can assure you that by the providence of God, the government of this country in 2012 does not look favorably upon the Christian church. And I can't say that the United States will turn into communist China or will turn into the USSR as far as the oppression of the church. But I can't say that it won't happen. What I can say is you prepare. And that preparation doesn't come from stockpiling arms. It comes from getting closer to God. It comes from digging deeper into his word and making that integral in your living. It comes from singing the Psalms. It comes from singing the Scriptures. It comes from putting those things within you that will stand in the heat of the battle. He says, God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Now, that's a word we use all the time. How's your bulwark today? Oh, my bulwark's as good as it did yesterday. No. Webster defined a bulwark as that which secures against an enemy or external annoyance. That secures against an external annoyance. You have any external annoyances? Send them to the room. It's a screen or shelter, a means of protection and safety. What a bulwark typically was a mound of earth that was capable of resisting cannon fire. So when they would shoot at you, it would hit this dirt and it just absorb and hopefully not hit you. The walls and bulwarks appointed by God for our salvation are God himself. It is he that protects his people. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. It's the power of God that keeps us. If we start to quiver and start to look to our own beings for our salvation, we are lost. We're in serious trouble. We are kept by the power of God. You know, he loves his church. God really loves his church. And when the church experiences chastening, that's evidence of God's love. But one thing, God doesn't destroy his church in chastening. God keeps them. God loves them. He says in verse 2, open the gates. Why would you open the gates? Well, because you're confident of what's coming through the gate is not going to destroy you. It's a message of confidence that says to open the gates. And that's done so that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter. So who can come through the gates? Who is righteous? What does the scripture tell us about who is righteous? There is none righteous. No, not one. As far as men, who can enter the gates then? Only those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Those are righteous, not in and of themselves, but they're righteous in the righteousness of Christ. That is the only way to come through the gates. There is no promise that is offered to the hypocrite. There is no promise that is offered to the flat-out unrepentant sinner. The guy who lives his life thinking that he's just been a pretty good Joe. Nothing intentional there. It just happened, you know. That's because I can't think of, you know, just being the average Esau. That doesn't, you know, that doesn't flow. Only the redeemed can come through the gate. You'll associate with people in your lifetime who, they're just soul of the earth people. You just love them to death. They just will do anything for you, anytime, anywhere. Doesn't matter what they're doing. If you need their help, they're going to drop it and be there to help you out right now. If they've got an extra buck or 12, they'll be happy to send it your way. You know, whatever, but they are steeped in their sin. They are lost. And somehow they think because of all their goodness, they're going to approach the pearly gates someday and just be welcomed in because, hey, you know, you were an all right guy. You were okay. You see, that's not what gets you through the gate. It's the work of Christ that gets you through the gate. And his grace that's bestowed upon you. That's what brings you through the gate. Open the gate for the righteous to enter in. That's who we're talking about. Those redeemed by Christ the Savior. And what else? What other blessing is given to those who are redeemed? What other promise is there in this song made available to those who are entering in at that gate? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. How many are the things that are offered to rob us of our peace? Just in your daily living, what things are there to rob you of your peace? The day after the election, gas went up 20 cents. That was not a peaceful thing for me. I was not happy to see that at all. But we have personal trials, personal tumults. We have national disasters. We have storms. People get sick. There are things that occur in life that, left to themselves, have the natural tendency to rob you of your peace. And yet God's word promises perfect peace to those whose mind is stayed on Him. Perfect peace is granted to those who don't focus on the troubler. Now, that doesn't mean we don't acknowledge a problem. That doesn't mean we live in some fairyland where, hey, you know, there's just pretty flowers and butterflies and life is good and I can go to the tree and pull off a Clark bar or something, you know? I mean, it's like, you know, problems are real. You acknowledge them. But like, if there's a thorn in your foot, you don't just say, well, I don't believe there's a thorn in my foot. You're not Christian scientists. If there's a thorn in your foot, there's a thorn in your foot. You say, son of a gun, there's a thorn in my foot. To the other extreme, we don't say, man, that's a big thorn. It's probably never going away. I'm going to have to struggle to put my sock on that foot forever because that thorn ain't going away. I'll hobble around. I'm never going to get a job as a kicker in the NFL. That thorn is going to be bugging me. I can't do it. And then that's the only thing that we see. Is the problem that we have. That big old thorn just sticking in our foot. Our focus needs to shift to the one who can remove that thorn. Our focus needs to go to the Prince of Peace. Says he has granted perfect peace whose mind is fixed on Christ because he trusts Christ. The mind is not only focused on Jesus, but it's focused on the fact that Jesus has something to do with your life. That he can actually pull out the thorn. And if he chooses not to grant you the grace to endure it. He trusts Christ, the one who has perfect peace. The mind focused on Christ says that, you know, says that Jesus says, my peace is in you. In John 14, Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world leaves with you. Mine's special. Mine's real. Mine's not going away when the credits roll. Mine's enduring. We need to come to the point, to the place in our lives where we say, in truth and in reality to God, you know what? You may or you may not take the thorn. But my faith, regardless, is in you. Paul had what we call a thorn in the flesh that we are left to speculate about. And really, that's all we get to do. And so you know, professors and scholars and whatever will say, well, we think Paul's thorn in the flesh was he had an eye problem. And since he couldn't see really well, he asked God to heal him of the eye problem. And God didn't do it. And so he carried on. That's possible. We have reference later on that in Paul's writing that he says, see what large letters I used to write this letter, but I wrote it to you with my own hand. You know, had to write it big so I could see. So there's speculation that way. Other people believe that the thorn in the flesh that Paul experienced was the people about him. The people that he had constant contention with. And he asked God to remove that from him, and God said no. Three times Paul prays to have this removed, and God says, listen, my grace is sufficient for you. Our faith is in God. Our trust is in Jesus Christ. Do you want peace? Are you a child of God? Where else are you going to find it? Scripture tells us where to find it. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. What the Hebrew actually says is, in Yah, the Lord, who is the rock of ages. Why do we build on rock? So it doesn't collapse. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He's the rock of our faith. He's the rock of our hope. In Him must be our trust. Let's pray.